That's my cue. I don't know, she kept standing there. I thought maybe Lisa was going to preach today. Not today. Well, friends, would you open your Bibles, please, to the first chapter of the book of Acts, please? We are going to look today into one of the most spectacular events of human history, one of the most prophesied events, and yet sadly, in the day that we live, one of the most misunderstood, miscommunicated, and distorted events. Satan has done a job and a half in pulling that off. But we're going to look in today to look at what the scriptures say. And I want to encourage you to do this. Absolutely anything you encounter in life, hold it up against the benchmark standard of the Word of God and make your decision on that. Never, ever on emotions. I think the worst time you can ever make a decision is when you're very sad or very happy, because you'll probably make idiotic decisions on both of those extremes at a time when you can be calm and calculated. And as far as the word goes, if you don't know me by now, you know I'm very calculating and specific and precise, and try to be in relation to what the word is teaching us. Set the scene for you to get a grip on the whole thing. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, "I'm going to make of you a great nation, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." And a pretty bumpy ride took place from that point forward. Up and down they went like this, and they obeyed God, they turned their back on God, they obeyed God, they turned their back on God. He sent all sorts of stuff, and from Abraham started this broad sweep of history where God ministered, God represented himself to humankind by the nation of Israel. He sent prophets to rebuke them and to warn them. He sent droughts. The very first year I was here, we had a whole series on Elijah. You imagine that? I still can't get my head around the fact that this character, who looks like who knows what, the way he dressed, and he stomps into the palace and he sticks his finger up on Ahab's nose and he says, "It ain't going to rain again till I say so," and then walks out. It's like, imagine if you were the king. Who's that Hayseed? Just blew in here and blew out. Drought. Crippling drought. People dying from hunger and thirst. And God sent oppressors. And he sent famine. And he sent all of these things to these people. And finally, he sends his son, and they reject the very Son of God. In Matthew chapter 12, we see the account of the unpardonable sin where the leaders of the nation of Israel came to Christ, and they see him cast a demon out of a child, and he says, "You cast that demon out by the very power of Beelzebub." And Jesus said, every sin can be forgiven, man, except the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that's what you just did. And friends, right at that moment in Jesus' ministry, he shut down the offer of the kingdom to Israel. It was no longer on the table. And as you read on from Matthew 12 into 13 and 14 and on to the end, what you see is Christ speaking to the Jews in parables. In parables that seeing they might see and not understand, and hearing they might hear and not understand. Because even his compassion for them then was that their suffering in eternity would be lessened rather than worsened by exposure to more light. And we come through to the cross, and from the cross to the grave, Jesus descended into hell, and the third day he rose again. We now have the resurrection. Has to be the most stunning, spectacular thing that ever happened in human history, closely followed by what happened here in Acts. And now for 40 days Jesus appears to his disciples. For 40 days. And then on the 50th day, this almost inexplicably spectacular event occurs, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church, and the whole deal. Let me try to encourage you to think in terms that Israel, while the offer of the kingdom's been shut down, God is still dealing with individual Jews, and everywhere where the Apostle Paul went, he went into the synagogue first. We're going to see this in Acts as we go through. He went into the synagogue, and when he was thrown out of the synagogue and threatened with all sorts of things, he turned from them and he went to the Gentiles. The book of Acts covers the period when the whole emphasis of evangelism is shifting from Israel to the world at large. And right at the end, the very last time Jesus meets with the disciples, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, this is what he says. He says, "But you shall be witnesses unto me." Sorry. "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." They're the last things, that's the last thing Jesus said to his disciples. And they had been instructed to wait, because not many days hence, you will receive the gift of the Father. Not many days. Turned out to be 10 days. A very significant number. As you read through the history of Israel, every 50th year was the year of Jubilee. And the bondage that people were in because of sin and debt and who knows what else, they were released from that every 50th year. And after 50 days, on the 50th day, in keeping with the principle of Jubilee, the greatest freedom that mankind has ever known came upon the 120 disciples in the upper room. So what we see is after Acts, after this departure of Christ, we see that they appoint Matthias. They appoint Matthias by an age-old methodology. Matthias became the 12th apostle, and there has to be 12 because there's 12 thrones in heaven for them to sit on. They understood that. They understood that the Spirit of God would not, the gift of God would not come until that number was complete. And God was in that. Don't listen to rubbish about Matthias being illegitimate. Matthias was absolutely legitimate. He was somebody who walked with the disciples, who walked with Christ, and qualified to be, by appointment, an apostle. Paul said of himself, I am as one born out of due season. Because he didn't walk with Christ and he didn't see Christ, but he had apostolic, position without being one of the 12. And those 12 will sit on the 12 thrones of God with the 12 elders of Israel. If you want to see that for yourself, read Revelation 4 and 5. Okay, now we've taxied around. We've got clearance to take off, so here we go. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Now what I would encourage you to do is this. As you interpret the scriptures, as you seek to understand the scriptures, you need to ask questions of the text. And the questions you need to ask of the text is, who wrote it? Who was it written to? Why was it written? What does it say? And what does it mean to me? Personal application. Okay? These are the probing questions as we look at the text. So the first question that comes to my mind as we look at the text is this. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, what's that? What's Pentecost? Well, it's just another name. It means 50. Just means 50. And it's just another name for the festival of the first fruits. This was when they brought in the early grain, the early part of God's blessing. And every Jewish man was required by Jewish law, required by Old Testament law, to present himself to the temple during the Feast of Pentecost, during the Feast of First Fruits. He was required to put him there. And that's going to explain a few things to us as we move our way through the chapter. So that's the first thing. Luke, of course, wrote this, and he wrote it to his friend Theophilus, who not all of us can pronounce, I understand. So when the day of Pentecost was fully come, what an amazing statement. I've pulled apart every one of these words. Was fully come has the idea, the fullness has the idea of thinking of yourself being in a little 12-foot dinghy out in the sea, and a tsunami comes through and breaks right over the top of your boat. You got the picture? Yeah? Somebody nod or blink or do something. You with me here, people? Woof, over the top of the boat. That's fully come. If you were sitting in that boat, you'd say, that wave's fully arrived, man. There's nothing else to come. My boat's full and I'm sinking. And that's what this is. There was nothing left that needed to be done for this event to occur. It's all been fulfilled. I love how consistent the scripture is, how precise it is. Everything worked up to this prophecy, and now the evangelist tells us when that day was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, I'll tell you something. That's a miracle right there. There's 120 Christians, and they've all got the same attitude at the same time. That's pretty good. You know, if you can excuse the agrarian nature, Christians are not unlike horse manure. You spread them out all over the country, they do a lot of good. You put them in one big pile for long enough and it gets very smelly. And that's what worries you about this. But these people were not like that. They were there and their hearts were in one accord, and they were waiting for the gift of God because Christ promised it and they believed it, and they're ready to rock and roll. So they thought. And suddenly there came the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. A rushing mighty wind. What is that? You've been out in the wind? You felt wind. You felt strong wind. You ever been in a rushing, mighty wind that just came roaring in out of heaven? No, you haven't. I thought I was one day, but actually it was a 737 taking off, and I'd walked out onto the tarmac to go to another plane, and this plane went to roar off, and oh, that horrible. I thought, imagine living near an airport, wouldn't that be awful? The noise that this thing made, that's nothing compared to what happened here. These guys are in the upper room here, they're waiting as Christ had said, and all of a sudden there's a rushing mighty wind comes from heaven. You know what? Is that the first time in eternity? Is that the first time in biblical history that's ever happened? No, it's not. Elijah, I taught you about this. Elijah took off and he went to a cave in the mountains. God said, I'm going to get your attention, man. And he sent a wind that broke rocks. Same wind. Smashed the rocks on the mountain. That's pretty strong wind. I saw Rob and I were watching the news, and I'm not sure where it was now, but a massive lorry with a big lorry trailer came around the corner and just, for no apparent reason, just over it went on its side and crushed a police car. The wind blew it over. That's nothing compared to what happened here. These guys' attention was grabbed. Nobody here was sending text messages when this happened. Nobody was making a quick phone call. Their attention was arrested as this wind blew in from heaven. And then a pillar of fire. Does that ring a bell? A pillar of fire. And the fire broke into bits and pieces, and cloven tongues of fire landed on me. Is that what the Bible says? No. It landed on every one of those guys in that upper room. Cloven tongues of fire. Now, people, I need you to, in order to understand this, I know this gets heavy, but I'll try and explain it the best I can. It wasn't an accident that it was tongues and that it was fire. What do you do with your tongue apart from eat too much? It is the instrument by which you speak. It is about language. Some of us, excluding the pastor, make extremely good use of their tongue. It never stops flapping around making a racket. And others, you wonder whether they've got a tongue paralysis because they don't ever seem to speak. You know, my friend Josh down here, when I came to the church, it took Josh 9 months to say hello. I was sure he could not speak. Elise said, he can speak, Pastor Neil, because when I asked him to marry me, he said yes. Oh, sorry, Elise, I just couldn't resist. So what we see here, friends, is this. Fire and language. Now think of a cloven tongue. That means it's shaped like a pillar. It goes into two. Israel and the church blended into one. And that's what you're seeing in typology here. Now friends, listen carefully. Fire and language are used in the scripture as God's tools of judgment. And that's what this whole thing is about. It's about the judgment of Israel. They have rejected the Messiah. They have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Jesus shut down the offer of the kingdom. And now we have this experience here, and let's just read on a little bit and see what happened. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues of like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Why were they there? Because it was Pentecost. Nothing happens in God's economy by accident. There was basically all of the men that would be considered leadership and faithful men of Israel were all there at Jerusalem all at the same time, and God said, I've got an announcement for you guys. I need to show you the fulfillment of a prophecy to you guys. The prophecy was given by Moses in Deuteronomy. It was repeated by Isaiah in chapter 28. And it was repeated by Jeremiah, the prophet as well. One after the other, right through the scripture. And now here's the fulfillment of it. And it's about language, and it's about fire. When we go back and look at where in the Bible did God use language to judge people? Well, the Tower of Babel. Semiramis and her mad boyfriend built this tower. They said, we're going to build this tower. It's going to reach to heaven. And then we'll be God. And God says, uses that amazing Hebrew word Elohim, which is singular and plural at the same time. And he says, let us go down and confuse their language. God judged those people by causing them to not be able to understand one another. That's the first mention in Scripture of language used to judge, to bring God's judgment upon anybody. As such an important principle in hermeneutics, the principle of first mention. The first time it's mentioned, from that point forward, it will have the same meaning all the way through Scripture. And we see that level of consistency. We'll get back to language in a minute. What about fire? When God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he had a pillar of cloud by day, and what was it by night? A pillar of? Anyone? Fire. A pillar of fire by night. His declaration of judgment on Egypt. Yeah? Elijah went up on Mount Carmel and had it out with the prophets of Baal, and what did he say? What did Elijah do? He said, the God who answers by fire, let him be God. And the Baal clowns were dancing around and cutting themselves and all to no avail. And Elijah puts out his sacrifice, and he puts water in the trench and the whole thing, and boom, God answers by fire and up it goes. What was that about? That was about the sin of Israel in running after Baal. And he says, I'm going to judge you for your sin. And those people turned and followed after Yahweh after that. Fire and language is used over and over and over consistently through Scripture to bring judgment upon sin and rebellion. We move up to the prophecy of Isaiah. Would you turn with me, please, and look at this. This is a bit of a long passage. I don't apologise for reading long passages, but this one, you need to stick with me here. Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. Now we're going to read the first 11 verses of Isaiah 28. He says, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. Ask questions of the passage. Well, what's this about Ephraim? What's that there for? Judah was the big southern nation, and Ephraim had a small allotment because it was a small tribe right in the middle of Judah in the south. And he is talking to Ephraim as representative of the entire Judah area. And he says, "Woe to the circle of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that overcome with wine. Drunkards, behold, the Lord hath a mighty and a strong one, as a tempest and hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower," that's Baal, "and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty under the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment," here it is, "and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate." And now here's a warning to Jerusalem from that. "But they also have erred through wine, through strong drink, are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. They're drunkards. They're pathetic drunkards, wobbling around all over the place, can't think straight or even talk." And in verse 8, for all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Jump down to verse 11, and it says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." And there lies the first prophecy related to what we're looking at in Acts. There lies the prophecy. I will bring judgment upon you by people who speak another tongue. They won't understand them. It's the same principle exactly as the Tower of Babel. So are we connected all right so far? Yeah? You want to go home now? Okay. The people who attacked Judah were the Syrians, and they spoke what's called Middle Syriac, which has no connection whatsoever to Hebrew or Aramaic. None whatsoever. The Jews would not understand their language. The language couldn't be understood. And they came upon them, and these people of another tongue announced and were the instrument of God's judgment. Come back with me to Acts chapter 2, and let's see what's happening here, because there's some interesting words we need to connect together for you. It says in verse 5, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together," and it says they were confounded. Did you think they were dancing around going, "Wow, this is wild, man. What a cool deal this is"? It wasn't like that at all. This word confounded means they were deeply troubled in their mind. And there's a very good reason why they were so troubled in their mind. Remember who they are. They are devout Jews, the leaders of Israel, the most devout men of Israel. And he says they were confounded. They were deeply troubled in their mind because every man heard them speak in his own language. They came from all over the place. And they spoke Aramaic, of course, but they spoke languages from the dialects from all the areas around where they came from. And they heard these characters speaking in their language. And look what they say. And they were amazed. The word amazed is better translated, they were stunned and astonished. They were shocked by what they were hearing and marvelled, saying one to another, and look what they say, behold, are not these guys which speak here, are they not Galileans? Yeah, they were Galileans. A whole lot of them were Galileans. Galileans, I hope I don't tread anyone's toes here today, but Galileans were looked at by Jews much like we in Victoria look upon Tasmanians. You know, they're sort of like the poor cousins of Israel. Sorry, Dave. not meant to be offensive at all. Yeah, well, maybe I should have said South Australians. Or possibly South Africans. No, we better leave that one right there. Aren't these characters Galileans? Now, they would know they were Galileans for two reasons. One, because of the way they dressed. Galileans dressed like nobody else in Israel. Everybody knew they were from Galilee the minute they saw them. And they had a very specific lisping type of accent that was unmistakable. As soon as they hear them speak and hear their accent and see the way they're dressed, they know straight away these guys are Galileans. And what are they doing? What are they doing that these people found so incredibly shocking? Well, we'll see. And how hear we, because these guys are Galileans, verse 7, verse 8, and how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Now, the word for tongue here is glossolalia. It simply means language. There's nothing spooky about it. There's nothing supernatural or born on Jupiter. It just means language. So we hear them in our own language, wherein we were born. And what were they saying? What were they saying? Were they telling these people they needed to be saved? Were they evangelising? Come on, I'm driving questions at the text. Is there any evidence in this text that they were evangelising? Praising God. Go ahead. What? Praising God. There, they were praising God and they were speaking of the marvellous and the wondrous works of God in all these different languages. So what's wrong with that? If you were Jewish, that is just appalling and shocking and would leave you amazed by what you heard. They weren't being told about Christ. They weren't being told about the cross. That came later. What was happening here is God was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah and sending by language the judgment upon Israel. The judgment upon the nation of Israel through the use of language. And what these guys were shocked about was if you ever spoke of Yahweh, it could only speak of Yahweh in the Hebrew language, or at worst the Aramaic language, but preferably the Hebrew language. And when these men got together they talked about the wondrous works of God, they only ever talked about those things in the Hebrew language. To talk about them outside of that would consider to be a blasphemous act. And here come these guys, and Galileans at that, and here come these guys, and they are speaking in a Parthian dialect, a Gentile language, and they are expounding the wondrous and the glories of the God of heaven. And it was shocking to them. Because these people, if they would know their Old Testament, and most of them would realise exactly what that meant. It meant the end of Israel. It meant we're done. It was a proclamation of judgment. You say, well, wow, what about the guys in Corinth? Well, let me show you how Paul connected this. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. Now, try to get an understanding here, people. We've now moved away from Israel. We've now moved away from that. And we've now got a church planted in Greece. Okay? And these people at Corinthos were chaotic. To say the very least, they were chaotic. And Paul writes the whole letter of 1 Corinthians. If you can't see it, you need to come to my house for a big long read together. Because what Paul does is he writes a letter and he writes to bring order into that church all the way through. All the way through, including the abuse of the gift of tongues that they were engaged in. He comes all the way through here and in instructing them, this is what he says. He makes the connection to Isaiah's prophecy. And he says this in verse 20 of chapter 14, Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Grow up would be the direct statement today. Look at this, 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Who's he speaking about? He's speaking about Israel. He's speaking about Jews. And he says this gift, this ability that the Holy Spirit has given you to speak in tongues, to speak in all these different languages, is a pronunciation, an enunciation of my judgment on Israel for the rejection of the Messiah. You see? So we have the prophecy in the Old Testament. We have Paul repeating prophecy in 1 Corinthians and correcting their abuse of this gift. And then we see that this gift is temporary. And here's where a lot of confusion has come about for no good reason. If we go back to chapter 13, verse 8, he says, Love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away. Now you'll have plenty of people who will line up to tell you that when that which is perfect has come is Christ. And therefore, tongues has not ceased until Christ has come in perfection, which would be a millennial thing. And it sounds great, except for the fact that it's horrendously poor hermeneutics. And here's the reason why. When that which is perfect in the Greek is three words in English is one word in Greek. And that word is written in what's called the gender neutral state. Now, if I'm talking about Glenn, we use a masculine noun for him because he's a man. If we're talking about Emma, we use the feminine form of the noun. But if I'm talking about this chair, it's gender neutral. It's not male and it's not female. It's just a thing. The phrase that comes down to this one word is gender neutral. It can't apply, and it's a noun, so it can't apply to a human being, because in order for a Greek noun to apply to a human being, it has to be masculine or it has to be feminine. It can't be neuter. Neuter implies it's a thing. And what thing is perfect? The closed, completed canon of Scripture is perfect. Now, just to sort of wrap this thing up, when did the gift of tongues, as we see it in Acts, when did it cease? Or, wrong question. What was the purpose? The purpose was the pronunciation of judgment upon Israel, the termination of God using Israel as his means of representing himself to the world. He's now doing a brand new thing. And you know, that brand new thing started in that upper room when those guys in that upper room were baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came in and he never left. Isn't that something? In Davenport, Iowa, all those 40 years ago, when my wife went downstairs with that lady and she reached out to Christ and she confessed her sin and asked to be saved, in exactly the same way, the Holy Spirit of God took up residence in my wife and she became a new creature in Jesus Christ. That's the new thing that he's doing here. The old thing is passing away. Now, if what I'm telling you is true, and I try not to tell you anything other than what's true, let's test the proof. When did Israel cease to exist as a nation? AD 70. AD 70, a maniac, a Roman maniac, Nero, came into Jerusalem, ransacked the temple, threw all the stones down, stole all the gold, carried off everything they could carry off, and the nation of Israel went into what is known today as the diaspora. The diaspora means they're spread all over the world. There is no nation of Israel anymore. There is no longer a need for a gift. There's no longer a need for a mechanism for God to pronounce his judgment because the judgment is past. It's over. It's done. It happened in AD 70. Now, when you examine church history, we need to understand the question, if what we're saying is right and there was no further need of this, is there any evidence of it in the church after AD 70? And the answer is no, there's not. There's absolutely no evidence of tongues speaking happening in churches all through until about 1910. And some bloke in Missouri decided that this was something that could be resurrected, could be started off. And a movement started and away it went and whoosh and off it went like so. Now I know, and we'll just close with this. So the point is that the scripture predicts it. Paul said this is what it was. History confirms it. And I don't personally feel any need to pursue it. I don't preach about it. The reason I'm preaching about it now is because it's in the context of what we are studying. I want you to understand it so you don't feel threatened like you're some kind of second-rate Christian because you don't speak in tongues. The whole thing has served its purpose. And it also says, and we'll just quickly touch this, it also says that prophecy shall cease, as shall knowledge. What was the purpose of prophecy and knowledge? It was to fill in the blanks and the gaps during the apostolic period until such time as the canon of Scripture was completed. Now, I don't know what that does in your heart, but I'll tell you what it does in mine. It makes me so deeply thankful for the Word of God. I've got the whole canon of what God wishes to say. It's right there for me. If you want to come and tell me, Brother Neil, I had a word of knowledge for you, I'll say book, chapter and verse. Amen? That's how we function. We function on book, chapter and verse all the time. So I've got friends, and I'm sure you have, who quote-unquote speak in tongues. they are not, that's not the biblical gift of tongues. They're just, you know, it's ecstatic language. Well, John MacArthur had this to say about it. I thought it was both funny and good. He said, if I have to choose between somebody babbling away to God and feeling good about themselves and evil speaking in the church, start babbling. I'll take that every time. That's what he had to say. I don't make a big deal of it. I'm not going to make a big deal of it for you. I would never set out to preach a message on this just for the sake of it, but I want to set the record right, because many of you have already come to me and say you don't believe that the gift of tongues is in existence today, and generally I just say no and move on. Now you've got an exposition from the scriptures as to what the scriptural position is as to why that's the case. It served its purpose. It was the proclamation of God's judgment on Israel, and the instrument of that judgment was Nero. And it's done and it's over. Please understand this. God is not finished with Israel. When the rapture of the church occurs, when we are taken out, God will once again, how compassionate is he? God will once again come back, and for 7 years he will deal with Israel and the enemies of Israel, and they will come to see and to trust Christ as their Messiah. It's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. In the meantime, as we move on into the book of Acts, you're going to see two other examples of speaking in tongues. And in both of those occasions, there were Jews present, and the purpose of speaking in tongues was the declaration of God's judgment and to demonstrate to them that God had turned to the Gentiles. There's nothing a Jew hates more. Today, even, an Orthodox Jew, there's nothing he hates more than to hear that the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob has turned his back on Israel and has embraced the Gentiles. I hate that. And this gift was a sign to Israel that what they were hearing was in fact the truth. What a beautiful thing. What a stunningly spectacular, beautiful thing that God did. Let's not screw it up. Here, I've had people say to me, what we need is another Pentecost. That is the most blatantly stupid thing to say, because God did an amazing thing at Pentecost, and it was permanent. And the Holy Spirit of God that baptized these guys into the body of Christ, Holy Spirit of God is the same Holy Spirit that filled you the day you got saved. What a heritage. What a rich, beautiful heritage that God has given us in the age of grace in which we live. How wonderful is it? And all he asks of us is that you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and Haddon. Amen. Thank you for your attention. Pretty lot of stuff there to try to absorb today. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get the guys to come. And I do want to show you. Sorry, Josh, I missed the cue there. I do want to show you something that Robert and I found incredibly moving. We were both in tears as we watched this thing. And what we see here is God has taken from Israel and he said, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And my friends, when you get to glory, there'll be some from every tribe and nation. And I want to show you a worship song that teaches and reflects that beautiful truth. Sit back, relax and enjoy for these few minutes, and then our musos will come.